We are so glad that you are here celebrating with us this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. For the last several weeks, we've been looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote this very new church in a town called Colossae, and he's informing them of this incredible gift of Jesus. And so we're going to get there this morning as we celebrate Easter together. What an incredible day, isn't it? This morning, very early, I was up before the sun, and I was reading through some of the accounts of the resurrection, and it got to one of those parts where, you know, the angel of the Lord comes down, and he's standing in bright white, and he says to them, "Don't be afraid." And I imagined then, in the stillness of my home, in the quiet and the darkness, of how I would feel in that moment if an angel said that to me, right? Too late. There would be great fear and trembling. But we don't have to fear and tremble because of this day. Easter is an incredible day. A few things that you might not know about it, that the word Easter is found nowhere in the Bible. It's actually the name of a pagan goddess who was associated with the spring festivals celebrated around this time in Central Europe. I'm happy to take that from them and make it something really, really good. It's been called this movable feast because no one knows when Easter is. We all Google it every year, don't we? Is Easter in March or in April this year? We don't even have a month to where Easter is celebrated every year. In medieval times, maybe some of the kids got Easter eggs last week at our Palm Sunday picnic. I don't know where this started, but in the medieval times, there was a festival of egg throwing in the church. The priest would throw hard-boiled eggs to the choir boys, and when they tossed back and forth, and when the clock struck 12 o'clock, whoever was holding the egg got to keep it. Half the states in the United States have banned the practice of dyeing chicks and bunnies for Easter. They have not done so in North Carolina, so I have a few back here. Just kidding. We've got them out back for the kids after the service. And Easter is one of the greatest, it is the greatest if-then statement of all of history. Scripture says that if this day is true, if what we celebrate here is true, then everything changes. Actually, the Apostle Paul wrote this if-then statement in another letter to another church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says this, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." He says this, if Jesus has not been risen from the dead, then everything that we do here today is just a disappointment. It's a waste of time. He says this, if we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And watch this. And if Christ, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, Paul says it this way, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then there is no hope. If Christ is risen from the dead, though he says our sins can be forgiven, and if he is not, then our debt of sin still remains. It's actually not the only time the Apostle Paul uses these if-then statements in reference to the resurrection. He does so in the letter that we've been studying for several weeks now in Colossians 3, verse 1 and 3. And he says it this way. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on things that are on this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God." Now, what's interesting about this if-then statement is Paul does not argue if Christ has been risen from the dead. He's arguing if we have been raised with Christ. In this moment, Paul doesn't take time to make an argument for the resurrection or why the church should believe in it. I find it's really interesting that he assumes that they know it and that they believe it and that they should know it and believe it. Paul writes as though it's factual. And I think it's really important for us to stop and pause and pay attention to. Because what we celebrate today, I think it's really wise for us to recognize it's impossible. It doesn't happen on a normal basis. In a normal scenario, the dead stay dead. They don't rise from the dead. But I think it's very important for us to look and see what Paul's saying. Can we believe that the resurrection is factual as well? Can we believe that something so impossible God did and factually happened? I think so. Even this witness, this letter bears witness to that. It's written about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so there would be people around and still alive that would have seen the risen Christ. Even in this moment that Paul writes this letter, when he says, if you have been raised with Christ, he's not debating if Christ has been raised. Why? Because there's people, there's witnesses, there's people standing in their midst, sitting and listening to this letter being read that says, I saw him face to face. I watched the nails pierce his hands and his feet. I watched the spear go in his side. I watched them carry his lifeless body into the tomb. And I saw him 3 days later. These people would have known about this, would have attested to this. They aren't so far removed that none of them failed to remember the face of Jesus and the miracles that he did in their presence. It's amazing that 30 years after the resurrection, it's so clear that Paul doesn't even attempt to make a case for it. He doesn't try to convince anyone that this actually may have happened. And he says, if you've been raised with Christ. I think apart from that, there are some logical reasons why it's reasonable to believe in the resurrection. I think the first is the disputed claims about the empty tomb. You know, the resurrection is one of the most historically debated things in all of history. Not that the tomb was empty, but how the tomb became empty. It's one of the most disputed claims in all of history. Theologians, atheists and agnostics alike understand and attest to the person of Jesus. The debated fact is how the tomb became empty. We see other reasons like the first accounts of the Gospels were all told and accounted for by women. In our day of equality, that's not even a question of why that matters. But in the first century, in this place and in this time in the world, women could not give a legal account of anything without a man being present to help her and testify that it was true. If the gospel writers were trying to pull a hoax on the world and on all of history, the last person that they would have said is an eyewitness, is the eyewitness of the resurrection, would have been Mary. We see the birth of the church as well. I think one of the questions of if the tomb was empty or how the tomb was empty come down to two possibilities outside of the resurrection. Maybe when they put Jesus in the tomb, he wasn't quite dead, or his disciples stole the body. The thing about thinking about that Jesus wasn't quite dead is the brutality that he suffered. It wasn't a secret that Jesus was tortured for not just on the cross, but flogged before he ever got there. He was beaten to a place of barely recognizing him as a human. He had a spear plunged through his side that would have punctured his lung most likely, unable to breathe. And so if Jesus somehow, some way stumbled out of the tomb 3 days later, he would not have looked like anyone that someone would have wanted to follow. The church would have not looked at him and said, you know what? That looks like a man that's victorious over Rome. Let's follow him. The other possibility is that the disciples stole their body, his body. But when we look at their story throughout Scripture, they don't have the brightest story. In fact, Scripture says that when Mary went and told them that Jesus was alive, Scripture says that they refused to believe. They were locked in a room fearing for their own safety, and they thought she was crazy. They said, "Stop talking, Mary." Later on, they see Jesus themselves, and they all, one after another, decades later, all give their life in brutal ways to testify of Christ risen. Now, here's the thing, is lots of people die for lots of causes, but nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. At some point, 12 disciples, one after another. If you had been boiled in a vat of burning oil by Rome, as some were attempted to do, thrown off buildings, beheaded, crucified, at some point, disciple number 6 or 7 would have said, okay, I'll show you where the body is. Someone would have stepped forward and said, listen, the game's over. I'll take you to his grave. I'll show you where we put him. But one after another, given chances to recant their testimony of Christ, said, I cannot and I will not, because Jesus lives. And we see the birth of the church centuries later, millennia later. We today sit here, stand here, and sing songs about a risen Savior, and his name is Jesus. This testifies that this man who was sent by God into this world, fully God, fully human, bore our sins, and God raised him from the dead. But what we believe about this resurrection changes everything. It's a linchpin in our lives, in our souls, and with our eternity. Several years ago, for Christmas, I had bought our boys these little four-wheelers that I got from my brother, and they had sat in a storage shed for probably 5 or 6 years before I got them. And so I went to work on them, I put them in the shop, and I became this expert on small engine repair, right? Because they didn't run. And so what I did, what everybody does, I watched like a 12-year-old on YouTube and find out everything, you know, about how to fix these things. And so I take the engine apart, I take the carburetor out, start to clean it, I start to put it back together. And me and a friend, we're in the shop, it's wintertime, we've got it all closed up. And we go to start it, put some fuel starter in these four-wheelers. And the first one, I mean, it all happens really, really quick. But as soon as it started, it went from started to full throttle. And I just hit the button, and we're in a closed shop, and this four-wheeler goes full throttle, and it starts bouncing around like it's, I don't know, that video game that all the trucks are in this arena or whatever. I've seen it before. Somebody help me. You know it. Yeah. Yeah, it's Rocket League. That's it. Somebody said it. The Rocket League. I mean, we're diving on this thing like it's a wild boar to hit the cutoff switch. It's literally throwing my shop into disarray. It's going everywhere, right? We get it shut down. I take the carburetor apart, and there's one spring that's turned the opposite direction. And it turned this way means fuel off. Turned this way, apparently, means fuel full on. Right? This one little pin changed the way that it ran. It changed everything. In this way, the resurrection affects our souls. What we believe about the resurrection changes everything. Not just the resurrection itself changes everything, but for our lives and for our eternity, the way that we position the resurrection in our hearts and in our minds and with our souls, it changes everything. Paul says it this way in the if-then statement. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, if we have been raised with Christ. See, he gives us in this way, with the resurrection, the ability to seek things that are entirely different than we would seek on our own. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. I don't know about you, but I've had my fair share of seeking in my life. I've sought lots of things that I thought were going to bring me fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. I've sought after lots of things that I believed would make me happy once I attained to those. I've sought after lots of things that I believed would give me and prove and validate my identity once I had it. But Paul says that if we've been raised with Christ, we can seek other things. We all have those desires, I think. some of which are never ending. The next rung on the ladder, the next dollar in the account, the next toy in our garage, the next accolade, the next thing. And you know where those desires lead us. They often lead us to the next desire and the greater desire and the desire that we believe will be more fulfilling. And they leave us empty. I don't think that I have to convince you of this, because this is the symptom of the human life that we all live, that we look for the things that will not satisfy. And we chase those things down. And then when we get them and they refuse to satisfy, we live a life of disappointment. But not just things. I think our souls know this problem as well. Our souls feel the problem of chasing after desires that only leave us with shame and guilt and remorse. Scripture calls these sinful desires, that our hearts are wicked and our hearts and our minds do things that sometimes our hands and our feet and our mouths refuse to do, but our hearts condemn us. But also the desire for identity, to be someone, to do something beneficial. I think the desire to be what I can only be declared to be changes with the resurrection. We quit chasing things that are here on earth, temporary, to do good, to be good, to earn favor, and we seek the favor that has been given to us. I would say it in this way: the resurrection life, if we've been raised with Christ, gives us a new heart with new desires. It changes our heart from the inside out. We've sang this, with new desires. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He says it this way: "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you in my prayers. And this is what I pray for," he says, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you his spirit of wisdom, of revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart opened and enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, who he has made you to be. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." He says, because Christ has been raised from the dead, I will give you new desires to know God and to seek God and to understand God even. He says, in the ways that you didn't desire before, when your life was filled with these unfulfilling passions and desires, I will change your heart to seek the only one who can ever satisfy your heart. I'll change your heart to seek the only one who can ever give you the identity that only he can give you. And so we stop chasing all of those things for our fulfillment, for our validation, for our identity, and we embrace what he has given us. Second, the resurrection life not only gives us a new heart with new desires, I think it gives us a new heart with new hope. And this is incredible. Because notice what Paul says in the instructions that he gives. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is. But he also says this. He says, set your minds on the things that are above. 1 Peter says it this way: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." And he says this: "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." The resurrection gives us a new heart with a new hope. And this hope that Peter talks about is entirely different than any other hope that we know, any other hope that we've ever had. He says it's living, still, thousands of years after Christ endured the cross and rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, he says this hope lives for us. You know, we've had great hopes, probably. Some of us in backyards have hoped that we would make it to the big leagues one day, right? We've all hoped and imagined that we would be the ones in Game 7 of the World Series, right? Bottom of the ninth, two outs, full count, bases loaded. We all have had those hopes. Those are childhood hopes. We've all hoped, in reality, maybe we would get a promotion. We've all hoped that we would have a marriage that lasts. But even those great hopes, even those good hopes fall away, and they fail in this world. One day, even the best marriages will end in this world in death. Even the greatest things that we can hope for and strive for in this world will fade away. But Paul says here that there's a hope that lives for eternity. And it's one, he says, that you can set your mind on. You can set your hope in. It's forever. It's eternal. And it will not fade away. He says this hope can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. It's an inheritance kept in heaven for you. When Paul says that if you've been raised with Christ, you have a new heart and new desires. And he says this, and you can set your mind on things above. You can place your hope. You can set your mind on the things that have been promised to you. He offers us this hope through the resurrection life. In the past 5 years, one of the most searched for terms on Google has been hope. It's pretty incredible that it's outpaced searches for political upheavals, technological breakthroughs, and even popular things like how to make money online. If Google's the oracle of our collective conscience, then we're not just looking for the best oat milk latte near us. We're looking for something deeper and better, something that gives hope. But what does it mean that hope is one of the most top Google searches for the last 5 years? I think it means that people are frantically grasping for hope. If the data doesn't tell us whether we're inspired or empty-handed, only what we're looking for, and for the meaning of this critical age, for the past few years, it hasn't exactly been a breeding ground for optimism in our life. If anything, we've sometimes felt like this slow-motion apocalypse set to a TikTok soundtrack. Climax anxiety, economic uncertainty, social media-fueled existential dread. We have it all, and through it all, we've consistently typed hope into a search bar. Historical searches for spiritual concepts like this tend to make spikes in certain times, the author of this article says. In 2008, prayer surged when there was a financial collapse in the United States. In March 2020, faith trended as the world collectively realized that we had no idea what we were doing. And people begin to look for meaning when the world stops making sense. But for 5 years, the word hope has been one of the greatest Googled terms. It transcends a moment in history. It transcends an economic crisis or a moment where the stocks fall and fade. This ongoing years-long trend of searching for hope suggest something different. It suggests that there's this constant underlying hum of uncertainty. Where do we find hope? Where do we set our hope? Because I think many of us have experienced before the places that we often set our hope often fail. if not for Jesus. Right now, I think the story seems more like a desire for something bigger, steadier, a more trustworthy hope than the shifting realities of modern life. And here's the ultimate hope. He says this in verse 3 of Colossians chapter 3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden in Christ." This is our hope. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Paul gives us one more if-then statement. In reference to the resurrection, he says this, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." See, the resurrection hinges everything with our life. What we believe about the resurrection is the greatest if-then statement of your life and of your eternity. And Christ offers you, in this moment, he offers you hope. And he offers you a life satisfied in him. Maybe for you, this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, it's a story that you have been familiar with often. Maybe since childhood, you've heard the stories, you've been to countless Easter services, or maybe for you, this is all new, and you're wondering back at the very beginning of our talk is, can I logically believe in something so impossible? Whether you're this end of the spectrum or the other, Christ's invitation for hope extends to you today. In fact, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he issues an invitation and he says this, "Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion and trying and striving yourself?" He says, "If so, come to me and I will give you rest." Today, Jesus offers you rest through the resurrection. Scripture says that if we believe and confess that Christ is who he says he is, and that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And that's an invitation for you today. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we're so incredibly grateful that you proved to us in the world that you are who you say you are and that you can do what you have promised to do. In that, Jesus, you have promised to give us safe passage back to the Father. You have said that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through you, except through your death and your resurrection, except through your life. And so in this moment, when we read these words that say that if we have been raised with you, that we have died to ourselves and we've been risen with you with a new heart, new desires, new hope, Lord, I pray that you would speak this into our hearts today. Lord, I pray for those in the room that I know this large with this many people. There's some in this room that have possibly said prayers, that have done things, and that have never given their heart and their life to you in a way that changes them. I pray that today would be the day. Pray that today would be the day that you find them and they find new hope in this resurrection life. Lord, I pray that this day would be the day that the if-then statement changes for us because we believe in you, Jesus, and that we trust you with our lives and with our eternity. We say often at Exchange that there is no magic prayer. There's no magic phrase in which you have to say it and position it just right in just the right way, but it's a posture of our heart that says, God, I desperately need you. If that's something that you desire today, it probably starts with the prayer. And it goes something like this. If you just want to repeat this after me in your heart, Jesus, I desperately need you. My life is filled with no hope. It's filled with desires that lead to disappointment and shame and guilt. My past bears witness of my chase of everything but you. Jesus, I need to place my hope in you. I want to place my hope in you. That through your death and resurrection, that you can give me a new life with a new hope. I believe that you took my place. And I believe that you live eternally and will welcome me there. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Help me live for you. If that's you today, if you're here with us today, we have some prayer partners in the back that would love to show you what it means to walk with Jesus. We would love to pray with you about what it looks like to have hope in Jesus. Maybe today you have hope in Jesus. You have given your life to Jesus, and the circumstances of your life have you weighed it down. We would love to pray with you as well. We'd like to pray a prayer of hope, everlasting hope, living hope over you. Our prayer partners are waiting in the back. When we stand and sing, all you have to do is go and turn towards the cross to walk past it, and one of our prayer partners will find you. They'll pray with you. Father, give us the courage to obey however you ask today. And as we celebrate in song, Lord, I pray that our hearts would burst with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.